This morning we're going to conclude our study in Hebrews chapter 11 as we are working our way through the book of Hebrews and are now going to be reaching the final chapters of this great book. It has taken us some time as we began in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 and have worked our way through the chapter simply because of the richness of all that is revealed there. The writer of the book of Hebrews is doing what he does throughout the book in terms of teaching us how to read the Old Testament, teaching us how to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, teaching us how to understand God's purpose from the beginning to redeem a people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us to look to the temple and to the tabernacle and see a shadow of the things that would come in Christ, helping us to understand, even looking to the Old Testament, especially looking to the Old Testament, what it means to believe and to have faith. We see a portrait here in Hebrews chapter 11, looking to the Old Testament, of the faith that justifies. Just as Paul does this in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham, so here in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes through this Old Testament hall of fame, so to speak, because these are names that Hebrew congregation, who were the first audience for this letter, would have immediately recognized as names of valor. Now, here we're going to have a very interesting point to make. As we conclude this, we're going to come to understand that even as this is a list of examples, remember the context here is the warning that comes at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, that God's people must not lose heart, that they must not fall back, that they must not insult the Holy Spirit of God. They must not slander the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must not continue in sin, and they must not return to unbelief. And yet, of course, he says, I have confidence that is not true of you, that I have confidence that we are those who will endure. And then he says, as strength and as encouragement, as nourishment, and as example for that perseverance, we look to those who before us have modeled that kind of faith, who have modeled that kind of perseverance. And we've seen some of the biggest names in the Old Testament. We have walked our way through everyone from Abraham and Moses to Joshua and Rahab. We've seen the expected and the unexpected included in the list. And now we come to the end. When we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it is almost as if it is the crescendo in a great symphony. There has been movement after movement, and now you can feel that there is an acceleration of the pace. The rhythm is faster. The hoofprints are the hoofbeats, that is, are audible in our ears as we can imagine the race forward of this list, the momentous acts that are recorded here are now going to be summarized in a way that will include some lesser figures from the Old Testament as a way of making a point and of generalizing. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 11, we now come to verse 32. After the writer of Hebrews has held up Rahab as an example for us, he then asks, and what more shall I say? Now, rhetorically, that means my point is well made, but I need to conclude. What remains to be said? There has been so much already said. Does anything remain to be said? And what remains, of course, is this summary, this crescendo, this climactic conclusion to this chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what more shall I say? Asked the writer of the book of Hebrews. The point has been repeatedly made. The examples have come one after the other. And now what remains? Well, what remains is this summary. And in this summarization, in this climactic conclusion, there is, as we now would grow to expect, information that we better look at very carefully, revelation that we must not miss as we reach the end of the chapter. Time would fail me, he says. In other words, it is important to do what we talked about even the last time we were together, and that is to look at the totality of the Bible and to put it all into one comprehensive message that we can understand. It's important from time to time to do what I cited the last time when I mentioned Dr. Criswell, that famous pastor from Dallas who preached that hours-long message on the scarlet thread through the Bible, putting it all together. But you know, in order to do that, you're leaving more out than you're putting in. You're putting in the main storyline, but you're leaving a lot out, a lot that we don't want to miss. And that's why we need a lifetime of studying the Scriptures. That's why we need to devote so much time to the reading and the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. It's because there's so much there we don't want to miss. Time would fail us if in a summary we had to include everything. We would never get to summarize. We would never get to conclude. No sermon would ever be preached because no sermon is ever complete. We leave out more than we put in. At the end of his gospel, John says, if everything Jesus said and did were to be recorded, it would fill all the books of the world, and no one can read all the books of the world. That's why you need a gospel. That's why we need the four gospels. They leave out more than they put in. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what they recorded is exactly what we need. And that's true of the totality of Scripture. The Old Testament is a massive text. Narrative after narrative, book after book, prophet after prophet. How would we summarize this? Well, let's look very carefully at what he says. He says, time would fail me to tell of whom. Well, here's some examples. He doesn't have time to talk about so many of these he would like to talk about. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. That's an interesting list. It's an interesting list because if you were to think back about what he's been talking about in terms of Jesus the Christ, the Davidic Messiah. Well, how can you talk about the Davidic Messiah without talking about King David? How can you talk about the Old Testament without the central role that is played by David? And yet David has not been discussed at any length at all. He's not even been mentioned until now in Hebrews chapter 11. Here is this list of examples in the Old Testament, and David surely would be one of our examples, but David has not been listed except here. He's simply listed by name. Similarly, Samuel. How important a place does Samuel play in the Old Testament? And what an example he would be for us. And yet, here, he's just mentioned by name. And Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, those are lesser names in terms of how we fit them into the context of covenantal history, but they are still important. And certainly in terms of the historical narratives of Israel, they are very important. Certainly during the time of the conquest and the time of the judges, it's hard to imagine how we would understand these things without those very important names. And it is a shame to us that what was true of those first century Christians is not true of us. When they heard these names, they knew immediately who they were and what they had done and why they were included in Scripture and what their examples teach us. It's to our shame as the church of Christians in the 21st century that most Christians reading this text would have to go and look up to find out who Barak was or Jephthah, or for that matter, far too many, even David or Samuel. These first century Jewish Christians, they were Jews who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been taught of the Old Testament. They knew it. It was the book that had been their book that they had handed down from generation to generation. Torah and prophets, the law and the prophets, these things have been handed down to them. They lived by the Word of God, and now they're able to draw from their knowledge of what we call the Old Testament in order to understand what God has done in Christ. I said there's the danger that we can pass over this too quickly. One of the problems we have in terms of our national history is that we have two competing interests. We have two competing goods. One of them is the necessity of recognizing the heroic role played by certain seminal individuals without whom we cannot explain the emergence of the United States as an experiment and a democratic republic, a constitutional republic. But then we also have the imperative to tell the truth about history in ways that are sometimes seemingly at odds with that first goal. Early in American history, we had the valorization of people like George Washington. And as a matter of fact, you walk into the United States Capitol, there's that great painting up in the dome, and it's called the Apotheosis of George Washington. That means basically the sainting of George Washington, the apotheosis, the divinization of George Washington. Now, I think even all of us wouldn't realize that's a step too far, but that's in the dome of the United States Capitol. Parson Weems famously wrote biographical studies for American children in order they could draw morals from the founders, and that's where you had the story of George Washington cutting down the cherry tree and admitting to his father. Well, there is absolutely no historical evidence that anything like that ever happened, but George Washington was the kind of historical character that got whitewashed by history. Now, as an historian, I want to tell you, you can't really tell the story of the United States without the seminal role, the central role of George Washington. You can't talk about George Washington without talking about the nobility of his character, of how indeed he modeled himself after historic models of character, in particular the role of the Roman Cincinnatus. It was Washington who, having won the war, then retired to the farm, refusing to be named a military leader of what would become the United States of America, refusing to establish a new monarchy. And as George III of Great Britain says, if George Washington does what he says he's going to do and he resigns his commission and goes back to Mount Vernon, he will be the greatest man of the age. That's what he did. And then you look at the role of someone like George Washington and you understand we can't explain this country without him. The founders and framers of the United States Constitution actually wrote the job description of the president around the person of George Washington. He was a man of incredible greatness. I have several likenesses of George Washington in the historical section of my library, and I do so without apology. When you walk into our home, there's that great likeness of George Washington over the central fireplace, and there's no apology for that, simply because we need, as a nation, examples of those whom we ought to emulate and to whom we owe so very, very much. But the truth is that one of the realities looking back to the 21st century is we look at someone like George Washington, we also recognize, wow, there are some shortcomings there. The man owned slaves. To his credit, he understood that slavery was immoral. To his discredit, he did nothing in terms of the framing of the United States Constitution, nor in terms of his own personal life while he lived, to make any difference there. He held views about humanity, at least in terms of large millions and millions of numbers of humanity, that were immoral. So what do we say about George Washington? Do we take his picture down off the wall? Do we go to the Capitol and scrub off that painting and paint something new and non-controversial? No, we recognize that George Washington played a central role, even a providential role in the founding of this country. We recognize that he was a man of incredible honor and incredible nobility, a man of incredible skill and political acumen, a man of the right kinds of political and personal and moral convictions, without whom we would not be able to know the America that we know today. But we also have to be honest and say that's what we valorize him for. It is true of every one of the founders that they had feet of clay, that they were mere mortals, that indeed they were a mixture of the good and the bad, of the noble and the less than noble. But let's be thankful that the noble was so noble as it was. Let's be honest, the same is true for all of us. For each one of us, we are, by our very nature, those who are sinners yet justified. At the very end of his life, Martin Luther offered his understanding of himself and the gospel with his dying words, in which he mixed the German and the Latin. Wir sind Peltern, es ist Virum. We are sinners, it is true. So, we look to this list. Is this a list of perfect men and women? No. It's one of the dangers here. We must not moralize. One of the things the writer of the book of Hebrews helps us to do is to recognize that the wrong way to read the Old Testament is merely to moralize, merely to look at David and say, what we need is the bravery like David against Goliath. What we need is to moralize so that we just simply draw a moral lesson from all of these characters in these narratives and say, that's what we're supposed to learn. No, it's far more than that. They are a part of salvation history. They are a part of covenantal history. And that is all being demonstrated here. The men and women who are listed in this chapter, and the men who are listed here, are men who did great things. They performed great deeds. But when you come to read of them in the Old Testament, indeed, one of the proofs of Scripture, one of the proofs of the divine inspiration of Scripture, is how honest the Bible is about some of those the Bible holds up as examples. You see, the Bible is not written as propaganda. The Bible is not written as simply a book of hero tales. It's not that. They have feet of clay. To know of Barak and Jephthah, to know of Gideon, and to know of these others is to know that. Samson. What do we know of Samson? Samson had his moment of tremendous heroism. But let's remember that that came only after Samson had been seduced by a foreign woman to whom he had broken his covenant with God and borne the reproach of God's judgment upon him as his strength left him and he was blinded by his enemies. He had a moment of great valor, and we rightly think of Samson as a name with honor. But the Bible presents this in a very clear way so we understand that he was not perfect, far from it. And what he's valorized for and honored for in Scripture is not his sin, it is the fact that he acted by faith. You ever thought about that? You know the story of Samson, and you know how he was captured by the Philistines, and you know how he was tied, and you know how he brought the temple down as the Lord gave him his strength back as he asked for his strength so that he could bring it down upon himself and upon God's enemies. Well, how could he do that? It's by faith. Samson believed in God. He believed that God could give him this strength. And he believed there would be a divine purpose in even bringing down this temple upon himself and all the others. He acted by faith. The Bible does not valorize or honor the sin that took him to that place, but it does valorize his act of great faith at the very end of his life. We saw last time that the Bible doesn't say that Rahab is honored for telling a lie. It says that she is honored for her faith, whereby she hid the spies. And of course, included in this list is David. Now, if we were running a propaganda ministry, if we were trying to present a whitewashed vision of history, If we wanted to hold up people and simply be able to say to our children, you be like this man in every respect, we couldn't include David. Think of all the boys and men in your knowledge who are named David. And why are they named David? Because he's one of the most honored names in the entire Scripture. David is so highly honored that the kingship basically is defined by him and for him, such that the kingly role of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet and priest and king, is described as the one who would come in David's line to reestablish David's throne. What do we know about David? Well, we certainly know how he emerges as a young boy. And there's that courage. He comes in and he shames the army of Israel because they're so frightened of this Philistine giant Goliath. And they said they saw a great enemy and David saw a great opportunity. You know how the Lord guided him as he took those stones and he felled the giant. And well, let's just put it this way. When you have a pre-adolescent war hero, you just might have a king on your hands. And it so happened that, of course, it was Samuel who's mentioned here. It becomes very, very important to that. It's David who emerges as the unlikely one, not from a royal dynasty, but nonetheless establishing the great dynasty. And we know of David in terms of the Psalms and his relationship with God. We know that he was described as a man after God's own heart. The Lord ruled through David. The Lord spoke through David. The Lord led his people in worship through David. And yet David is the man who also saw a woman who was not his wife, and he desired her, and he went after her. He arranged what amounts to the contract murder of her husband in order to have her. And his sin is horrible, and his sin is great. And his sin is known to God, and his sin is addressed to David in accusation by God's prophet. And his sin is known to us because it is not whitewashed in God's word. It is there. So how do we have a hall of fame made up of people like this? Well, it's because this is a list of examples that are meaningful to us and accessible to us because they're like us. The faith to which we're called, every one of these examples being introduced by those words, by faith, by faith, by faith, is the faith that demonstrates what it means to trust God to be faithful to his promises. They did heroic things. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to see is that they did it all by faith. Many of you know I have a historical fascination with Winston Churchill. Half from the time I was 14 years old, I was assigned as a freshman in high school the task of reading an historical biography, writing a paper on an historical figure. And I'm not sure exactly how I got on to Winston Churchill. I don't know. Maybe as a six-year-old, I had seen his state funeral on television. I don't know. Maybe I had someone who had told me a story about Winston Churchill that interested me. I knew something of world history. I had several people I'd already learned a great deal about. I don't know why I turned to Churchill, but it was something of an infection. Because since then, I've read hundreds of books by and about Churchill. I visited his birthplace. I've visited his house. I've visited the cabinet war rooms where He waged war and literally saved civilization. He was a man who had feet of clay. Winston Churchill was a man who is rightly honored because he had the fortitude, the moral and personal fortitude to put himself on the line long before others were, to see the threat that was coming and to call for what must be done in order to fight an evil that simply had to be fought. And one of the messages that Winston Churchill held before his people was, as William Manchester said, the message that it might be today that we live or we die. And in the grand scope of history, it will not matter which. Now, by the way, that's the only way you can win a war. That's the only way you can rally a nation to war, is to believe that there's something that is worth even dying for. Well, those who are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, some of them are honored for having survived, and others are honored for actually dying. And so what's the commonality? The ones who lived, lived by faith. And the ones who died, died by faith. Just look at this list. This is absolute poetry. And we cannot fail to be moved by it. The writer of Hebrews here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, offers this crescendo. What more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now follow this. Who through faith, there's the faith again. It's not just a list of deeds and a list of characters. It is a demonstration of faith. Who faith, through faith, conquered kingdoms. And certainly they did. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. One of God's most centrally revealed attributes is his justice. And those who are valorized here and held up as examples enforced and established the justice of God. Obtained promises. Well, that's just what we've been hearing about and talking about. Abraham and Sarah being told there would be those who were promised a child, and they had a child. They obtained promises. It's one thing to be promised. It's another thing to know that promise is good, because the one who promises cannot fail. They obtained those promises. And by the way, that is also a pointer to our salvation. We have obtained the promise of our salvation. Stop the mouths of lions. Well, we can think immediately of Daniel in the lion's den. And we want his name listed here. Quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Repeatedly in the Old Testament narratives, especially of war, Israel's kings escape what looks like almost certain slaughter by the providential hand of God. They escape the sword, as do others. We're made strong out of weakness. And by the way, that's the only way to be made strong, isn't it? We are made strong out of weakness. There is nothing in us that is strong. We are made out of thin, vulnerable stuff. It takes very little to snuff us out. And that's true morally as well as physically. But by faith, God acted on them to bring strength out of weakness. They became mighty in war. It's very interesting there. The verb is became. It's not that they just were mighty in war. They became mighty in war. Very different thing. Put foreign armies to flight. And again, just read the Old Testament. You know they did. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Think of the Old Testament accounts of both Elijah and Elisha bringing back the dead to life as God was pointing even to the resurrection that would come. And then it shifts. Some were tortured. How did they get listed here? It's because by faith they were tortured. For the faith they were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Just as we've already read, they were looking for better promises. They were willing to suffer in the present because they knew of God's unalterable plan and promises that would be theirs in the future. By faith. The faith is the only explanation for why they willingly endured this, even though they could have denied God and been released. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. So these are not those who escaped. By faith, there were some who escaped these things, but similarly, by faith, there were some who were given the strength to endure these things. Mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. You can certainly look at this and see, well, immediately we know of Christ himself, who, like those who came before him, experienced the mocking and the flogging. Paul, who would know chains and imprisonment, and so did these from the Old Testament. Then in verse 37 and following, the crescendo builds. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two, put to death. They were killed with the sword, put to death. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. There were those who, for the sake of their allegiance to the one true and living God, were scattered, they were impoverished. Even some of God's own prophets had to live this way, wearing the skins of animals and living in caves because they had been driven out of civilization. But they endured all of this. They endured the mistreatment because they had faith. And then comes that wonderful verse we reach in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, that's an incredible statement. The world wasn't worthy of them. The world gave these faithful men the worst, and they were willing to endure it because of their faith. And of them, the world was simply not worthy. The very world that rejected them. And of course, as we read in the scripture, as Christ came, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Bearing the reproach of the world is simply something that believers are called to do, and many believers have had to do, both in the Old Testament and in the experience of the church. Finishing that thought, the writer of Hebrews describes these as wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You've often heard me say this because I think it's one of the most important statements from church history. As Justin Martyr, that early pastor of the church in a time of Roman persecution, was leading his own congregation to the place of their common execution, you remember he said to them, "Remember, brothers and sisters, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us." That's faith. "Though you slay me, yet I shall live. All you can take from me is my life. By faith, I'm willing to live or to die. What about you?" These who are honored here and held up as examples, those who are named and those who are even by their acts here mentioned without being named, those who are known to us and those who are even unknown to us. Because in the experience of Israel, there were many who acted by faith, who died and who lived by faith, who are unknown to us. Just like there are countless stories of heroism in the history of our country. There are countless stories of courage in the history of our family. There are countless deeds that have changed history, of which none of us are here now even aware. But they still matter. And all these in the Old Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews says to these new Christians, he says, "You bet they matter. All of those brothers and sisters in the Old Testament matter. They matter because they're speaking to us even now. Even though they are dead, they continue to speak." I mean, think about this for a moment. Think about someone named Samson. Think about this boy who was raised under a vow and was raised and given this gift of incredible strength, who became this great warrior for Israel. And think about how he met this ignominious end in terms of his captivity, having lost his power, having abdicated and breaking his covenant. And now he is the prisoner of God's enemies. And then at the very end of his life, he brings this down upon him. And we talk about Samson even now. I mean, we're talking about centuries and centuries and centuries later. We're not talking about those who are merely Jewish who honor the name Samson. The name Samson is associated with strength and character and courage even now. I mean, that is a form of what might be called immortality, only it's not. It's not, because one day human history would forget Samson, but for the fact that God vindicates his name. And the immortality that is now being mentioned of these saints in the Old Testament is not the pseudo-immortality of being remembered in history. It's the true immortality of the one who has a future in God. How do we know that? Look at the very end of the chapter. This is something that answers one of the biggest questions that Christians rightly have. One of the biggest questions that you should have, that every knowledgeable thinking Christian should have, is, what about all of those in the Old Testament who believed before the Messiah came? What about them? How do they fit in the big picture? Where are they? Are they going to be with us in heaven? Well, yes, they are. Well, how are they with us in heaven? It's because they trusted God and believed in Christ even before they saw him. As this chapter has repeatedly made clear, they, by faith, believed in all of the promises of God, even the promises of God that they did not see enacted and fulfilled in their own lifetimes. There's something very, very important that is here we must not miss. Look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They all died without ever seeing Christ. Not one of the individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 got to witness the nativity of Christ, got to witness the life of Christ, got to witness and hear the teachings of Christ, got to see the miracles. None of them were at Calvary. None of them got to see the empty tomb. But all of them saw it afar, just like Abraham didn't see the city, but he knew it was out there. Just like Moses didn't get to enter the promised land, but he knew it was out there. God's people have to die with the promises unfulfilled. Even we who are on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ do not yet taste all the promises of God. But we know they're true, and we know they're there. We know that a day is coming when every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away. We're not there yet, but we know it's coming. And held before us are the examples of these Old Testament saints who become our mentors here. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And verse 40 is so important. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Remember how the writer of the book of Hebrews has pointed to the Old Testament? He pointed to the tabernacle. He took us into the temple. And he said, that's a shadow of the things that are coming. You think the temple's great? You think the tabernacle is wonderful? Well, of course it was. It was the place where God met with humanity. But God met only with Israel in the temple. And God met only through the priest in the temple. And God met only with the people on that one day in the tabernacle. That's pointing to something far better. Then what's better is that tabernacle in heaven that Christ entered for us, the sacrifice that Christ performed for us, such that it's now for all humanity who come to faith in Christ. It is now enacted on the promises of Christ, which mean the forgiveness of sins forever, not just the forgiveness of sins for a year, that wash us from the inside from our iniquity, not merely the external things, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, was true of the Old Testament. But what about the people of the Old Testament? They were not given the promises apart from us so that they would be included in the better promises that we know in Christ. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're going to be with the great Christian saints that we're all going to want to see and meet. And to the glory of God, we're going to be all there together, and there'll be those who will rightly be valorized, not to their glory, but to the glory of God for all that they've done and for how God acted through them in such a decisive way. And there amongst the blessed ones of God before the throne, there washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they had faith, though they never saw him in this life, will be Abraham and Barak and Jephthah and Rahab, Joshua and Moses, Abel. By the time we come to the end of this chapter, some of the biggest questions in the Christian faith are answered. How are we supposed to live? Like these. How are we supposed to die? Like these. Why was there an Old Testament and now a new? Because God made promises. And now he's keeping them. But the people who receive the promises of old are not cut off. Instead, we got grafted onto them so that we also receive those same promises. God's plan is not two separate peoples of God, but one great people of God. And we're going to find out when we get to heaven just what it means that God has always saved sinners by faith. It's been an honor to look through this chapter with you. One of the things I think of when I come to the end of this chapter is that This, of course, ends with the Old Testament. We could, in our own minds, continue this into the New Testament with names like Stephen, Peter, and Paul, and Timothy, and so many others. And we can continue it to the history of the Christian church through the martyrs, through those who, by faith, did similar things, conquered kingdoms, and stilled the mouths of lions, and put enemies to flight. But it's interesting, the list will be longer of those who died by the sword and those who forfeited their lives for the cause of the gospel, because they knew whether they lived or died, got to be faithful to his promises. And you know, right down to where we live right now, that means that certainly we are called upon to look to this list and find in them encouragement that we do not fall back, that we do not lose heart, that we do not lose faith, that instead we remain strong and persevere to the end by the grace and by the power of God. But it also means right now where we live, we have had a picture, no, we've had numerous pictures put before us of what it means to suffer everything imaginable and remain faithful. Not because we're so faithful and we're so strong, but because we know the God who in Christ never fails to deliver on his promises. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the entirety of your word. We're so thankful for the book of Hebrews and for this chapter. Father, may we draw strength, each one of us draw strength, not only today, but for every day of our lives, from the examples you put before us in your word. And Father, may we understand that the thing we are to see in them, that we are to find as the consummate example for us, is that what they are honored for in here and in your word is for their faith and their faithfulness. By faith, by faith, by faith. Father, may every day of our lives we learn how to be more faithful and to live more truly by faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.